Father, we just come again. We thank you we can in our hearts bow down. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the powerful sacrifice of the cross. The completion of that work. The fact that this morning we can say our sins are forgiven. Taken away. We thank you for the hope that we have ahead of us. And we're coming and asking you to meet us this morning by your Spirit. To enable us to understand your word. To be strengthened. To fulfill your purpose for us while we wait your coming. We're coming to look to you for it, and we ask you to meet us in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to be turning to Matthew. You can turn there now to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be thinking about what it means to... I want to say one thing about it, because I have a section about this big of books on prayer in my library. Books on prayer are real common, and when I start to think about writing this, I thought, well, boy, one more. And I want to say those books are tremendous books. I'm not trying to ace them out. I'm not trying to try to say that I got it and rest. The book was written for a very particular purpose, and it comes, I had because of what happened to me when I was a student here. I'd grown up in the church, and it was a liberal church, but we knew how to pray, right? You start to pray, and I got into the circles here, and I realized that, man, I don't really know how to pray. And when you get in trouble in your life, and you don't know what to do spiritually, what you have to do is go back to the Word of God. And a lot of the books that were out there, they're great value. And I want to say, they're kind of like the symphonies. And I'm writing, you know, Mary had a little, you know, anyway. But that's what I feel like on this book. This is very simplistic. And I want you to know that, because here's the point. When I was at Furman University, I was studying chemistry. We had access as undergraduates to amazing equipment. And one of those pieces of equipment in 1972 cost $100,000, right? And it cost, in 1972, $100 an hour for somebody to work on it. And that guy would start from Atlanta, and he would drive to Furman University. And every minute from the time he left his office until he's finished and drives home, we're paying $100 an hour. And again, in 1972, that was a lot of money. So beside that machine was a set of instructions. If the thing doesn't work, do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, at the end, you could come to a place where it wouldn't work, and then somebody else has to come in. But it was simply a checklist. If it isn't working, there's a reason it isn't working. Check these things. Make sure it's plugged in. That was the first one. How about that? Make sure somebody didn't undo the plug. Make sure this switch is on. Make sure this switch is on. Make sure this is... You know, did you do this, this, and this? Okay, the prayer book is really intended to be kind of that kind of a deal. Because in your spiritual life, I mean, you're attacked, right? Prayer is going to be attacked. And when you're in the middle of a fight, you got to find out, you know, and things aren't going right well, what am I going to do? If we don't have a solid base, a biblical base for our praying, well, you can get knocked all over the place. Just like I have to do for students. Again, we've had that. Kevin's been speaking to us about encouragement, right? What's part of the job of encouragement? You come and you remind people what the Word of God says, okay? You feel guilty about this? Well, let's go and what does the Word of God say about what we do with that guilt? And we go there and we deal with it, right? But very often in our prayer life, we don't have that. We just don't think about what the foundation really is. And so this is simply, all right, I'll just say it's very simplistic. But it's everything that Jesus said about prayer. Right? It just goes to every passage that he was speaking about on prayer. It says, what does it say? And here are the checklists. So if you're having trouble, just go through the checklist. So it's meant to be that sort of a thing. It's not to replace those grand books that take you a long way. Right? Because it's, as I said, the same principles that govern Beethoven's Ninth Symphony govern pop music. Music works on certain principles. There are certain relationships. You got to stick with them. You can make grand music or you can make simple music. And prayer lives can develop a whole lot of different directions. But when we're in trouble, what do I know is so? What did Jesus tell me to do in return to it? So that's what the value of it is as far as I'm concerned. That's why we We teach this to students. This is the first course. I teach it to them about this. And then I give them the book. Why? Well, I give them the book first. But anyway, you give them the book. Why? So that 5 years from now, they're having trouble. They go back and go through the checklist. Okay, are we on track? And if I'm not on track, where am I not on track? And so that's just what that is about. Again, and I don't get any money for selling it, so hey, no problem there. So, okay, we are in Matthew chapter 26. All right, Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to think today about what it means to, that is the theme of the conference, watching and praying. And what does it mean to watch and pray? Okay, what are we going to think about on that? Before we start into this passage, I want to say two things about, it's not my favorite way to teach, all right? Because I'm up in a situation where for two reasons, all right, there is a lot of difference of opinion on what I'm going to say, all right? And I don't like that. I like the ones where I can say, this is what it says for sure. I'm going to make a case. I understand that as I make that case, that other men have made different cases. And I think we'll at least mention what those other cases are. And they kind of, you'll be at least here, and then I'm thinking it goes to here, okay? There are two problems with it, the passage. One is, what does the word watch mean? Right, that's the first question, and it can have a variety of meanings. And the second problem, and I want to acknowledge this, I don't speak much on, in my whole life, I've never spoken much on Gethsemane. And that's because I really don't understand the Lord. I can't identify with him completely. Now, when I say I don't understand him, he's a man. He's the God-man, all right? He's completely man, but there is a vast difference between me and Jesus when he's on this earth. He lived his entire life without the pressure of flesh. He did not have. He is not a son of Adam. I am. I inherited from Adam a particular inward tendency away from God that Jesus did not have. So when he comes to a temptation before the devil, it's not the same as me. All right? Does that make sense? His temptation and my temptation, they can't be the same because he doesn't have that pressure. When we come to this experience of what is happening to Jesus as he goes to Gethsemane, I have to back off and say, well, I can't really identify with that. And it makes me fearful, right? It makes me fearful a little bit. Why does it make me fearful? The Bible speaks very little about what actually happened on the cross between God the Father and God the Son, right? We know the benefits of the cross. We know that before Jesus goes to the cross, there's sin to be dealt with. And when he's finished, it's finished. We know that it took away sin. We know it broke the back of the devil's hold on us. We know all those things were accomplished at the cross. But the how of that, the what is actually happening, when did it happen, there's a lot of difference of opinion on that. It makes sense? So that as we go to this, I have to be a little bit tender because I don't know. And I think it is interesting. It's just one of those. You know, in the book of Corinthians, all the problems the Corinthian church had, you know, here it goes, this problem, this, they had moral problems, they had conflicts. But at the very, as he's going through those different conflicts, he says that because they were fooling around and not being serious at the Lord's Supper, some are sick among you and some sleep. He doesn't say that about their immorality or about their conflicts between them. But boy, when they messed with this, God dealt with it. Why? Because the cross is an interaction between God the Father and God the Son. We get to step back here, but it's an interaction between those two. And it's a painful and precious interaction. And in one sense, that interaction is continuously it's continuously new to the Father. In the Old Testament, there is a passage, you know, when God is responding to Solomon's prayer. He asked God to be merciful to people in the temple when they came to and they prayed with respect to the temple. There's a very important response that God gives. The part we know the best is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will heal their, forgive their sin. I will heal their land. All right, that's the one we know pretty well. But before that comes the reason why God can do that. He can't do that just because his people came back. He says, I've chosen this house. He's talking about the tabernacle or the temple, which had just been built. I have chosen this house as a place of sacrifice. And then he says this about it. And my eye and my heart will be towards that place continually. Now, that is a picture of what it means to the Father's heart that the cross is a reality today. It's not just something that happened and they've gotten past it. For him, this is a present tense reality. And so I kind of, as I'm dealing with these things, I'm a little nervous because I don't want to say things that aren't accurate, right? And so again, I'm just saying that I'm going to stay rather on certain points obscure about it because I don't know. I don't know what's happening. But it's in the context of the beginning of that event that we run into this thing about praying, watching and praying. So what is that all about? What is he talking about there? And of course, the most well-known verse in it, which we will read in just a moment, is this, that watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. That is straightforward, that watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. We're asking the question about what is the watch part? What does it mean? We understand that you have to pray. But what are you going to do when you watch? Okay, so let's think about that for just a moment. Okay, back up to some things. First of all, the word watch, all right? Before we look at the different passages, I want you to note that the word watch is a word which can mean a number of different things. First of all, in its most simple, basic form, it means stay awake, all right? Stay awake, all right? Normally, by this time, I can check around and say, no, somebody is going to actually physically fall asleep. All right, I've had enough people sleep through sermons that I've given, and hey, I just have to accept that. You know, I can put some people right off. All right, I was told one time that people in my church used my sermons to put their babies to sleep at night. So anyway, so that was one of their, you know, it's such a good thing. Okay, so but you can fall asleep. That's physical sleep. That's the very first thing it means. It means to be physically awake. To be alert in that sense. But it very quickly became and is also extended to the idea of being alert while you are awake. All right? I played a lot of volleyball a long time ago, but again, I did a lot of yelling. I have to admit that. It's, all right? And here was one of my big things. You know, you tell everybody where they're supposed to be, and then you go around there, and the ball comes over there, and the guy's not there. He's over there. Why are you over there when you're supposed to be over here? All right? We had this all worked out, right? Well, he's looking at something over there. All right? I don't And then the ball goes right past him again. You say, hey, wake up! Right? You've probably been alerted to that. I've been alerted to that myself. I'll pick on the other guy, but, you know, I've been through that. Wake up! Now, he's awake. But what? His brain isn't where his body is. Right, you know, they're disconnected right there. And again, the first level of problem when you're teaching is that people, they're gone, you know. So then you know you're not getting across to them. But then there's a second one where you're looking at eyes and they're looking at something and you don't know where they're at. You know, they're not alert. So it's a second level of it. There is an extension of that goes all the way to the place where the person is not only alert, but they're focused. They're focused. The idea there is that you've directed your alertness to a particular end, all right? Such as, again, and, you know, I say all the time, but I like to watch birds. So when I go out to watch birds, I am focused on things that a person who is alert beside me is not focused on. They are not listening for the sounds. They're thinking about something else. Their focus is somewhere else. And so the idea is, first of all, to be awake. Then to be alert, that is just to be have your brain working and focused alive there, and then focused on a particular end. Now, all those meanings can be what's said when the word to stay awake comes up. Does that make sense? So there we are. So with regards to that, then the question comes, what is the context? What is it, what's it saying in the place? All right, and then we look at that context and we find out which of those is the best meaning, all right? Now, I would say that as we are going to read through this passage with regards to Gethsemane, if this was the entirety of what it said about watching and praying, I probably would take one particular perspective, but there is another place. Paul picks up this idea of watching and praying in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And we won't turn there, but I'll just tell you this is what it says. All right, I do have this one memorized. This is pretty close to what it says in the New American Standard. He says, devote yourself to prayer. All right, devote yourself to prayer. And he says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourself to prayer. All right, and that concept of devoting yourself to prayer, actually, in some translations, steadfast, be steadfast in prayer, or it means to continue to do it against opposition. All right, you're running into problems, but you're gonna keep moving forward. So it does have the idea of not only doing something, but doing something where there's pressure not to do it, to pull back. All right, so devote yourself to prayer, but then he says keeping alert, and sometimes that's translated watching because the word is exactly the same word as you have here. Watching means to be alert in it. He says to be alert in it with regards to thanksgiving, and because he picks up those two words, and he could have said that some other way. There are other ways that could have been expressed, but the fact that he picks up the same vocabulary that Jesus picks up here, I think is significant. All right, I'm going to argue that it's significant. Okay, now let's go back to the passage. Oh, this is the whole story, because we have to put the keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation, in its perspective. I will read the whole passage. I'm going to do this first, and then we'll go through it and think about it. Okay, here we go. This is chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, in this, let me just make note here. When he says this, in Luke's count, it says he went about a stone's throw. You can probably, I don't know, how far can you throw a stone? 200 feet? But anyway, a significant distance. I mean, you could throw a stone. It seems like he left the 9 there or the 8 there and takes the 3 with him on this rest of this journey. So they're back there. Then he's taking the rest with him. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time, prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And we should note here that Luke adds this thought that they were heavy not only from the tiredness, because it's late at night, but he says that their hearts were heavy because of the sorrow of the situation. They had heard a lot of things from the Lord that just didn't make sense to them, and a real pain is there, so there was also the sleeping from the sorrow. But anyway, we will go on. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. All right, the hour has come. And that's important because he's always, it's not my hour, it's not my hour. Now he says, the hour has come. This is it. All right, the hour has come as at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. It's an interesting passage. There's a lot in here, which is straightforward. Why don't we look at what it actually, you know, what are the facts we do know about it. It says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, that word for pray is a common word for pray, but the tense of the verb is kind of interesting. Lenski puts it in there. He's very strong on this fact. And he says, I want to go over there to pray. He's not just going to have a prayer time. He's not going to just have a worship time. The thought is, I have a prayer that has to be prayed, and I'm going to go there and get it done. There is something that has to be done. There is an interaction which has to take place, which will be finished when I'm done with this prayer. Does that make sense? So the prayer is going to be a contained prayer. It's not an ongoing state of prayer. It's not just a relieving of his heart. It is a very definite request, a definite step that has to be taken. And he's going there to get it done. I'm going there to pray. Right? So there's something very definite. And then he takes Peter and James and John and begins to go. And then something happens which they have never seen before. This has to be extremely disturbing to them. Because the Son of God on this earth, the Lord who they have followed the whole way through, becomes visibly disturbed. It's so interesting. It's not just that he is inwardly disturbed. He said that before in John chapter 12. He says, now my heart's troubled. But they didn't know that. They didn't know what was going on the inside. But now the inner turmoil of his heart, whatever that inner turmoil is expressing itself in the way he's acting. And that, can you imagine what that would be? You follow this man. He's a man who can raise the dead. He's a man who can walk on water. He can command the storms. He can heal anybody that needs to be healed, and he's disturbed. Where are we at? I mean, you can imagine what the disciples must have been going through. And then he tells them how deep it is. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Now, these words, I'm not going to go into them. We don't have time for that. But they are strong words. I mean, he is really agitated. They speak of deep, deep pain. And again, I can't enter into what that must have meant for the Son of God. But there they are. And it's all the way to the point of death. And we should make note here that before this whole night is over, according to the book of Hebrews, all right, let me just read that from the book of Hebrews. So you'll know it's, you know, I'm not making it up, all right? In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, he's speaking about the Lord's preparation to be our high priest. And he says this, in the days, this is in chapter 5, verse 7, you could just note that for later on. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. He was saved from death. What death? From the death that would have taken place because of the pressure that's on his soul. Now, again, I'm not going to try to explain that. I'm just saying that that's what it says there, that my soul is pressured all the way to the point of death. Before this night is over, before this period of time is over, and it's a considerable period of time, apparently, angels are going to come and minister to him and revive his soul. But he's pressured, he says, all the way to the point of death. All right? And then he does something which Jesus has never done before in the entirety of his experience that we have recorded. He turned to Peter and James and John and says, keep watch with me. He is appealing to them, apparently, for support. That's amazing. Now, there's some question about whether that's what he's actually doing. And one reason why there's some question about what he's actually doing, that will not work. It can't happen. We can be very hard on Peter and James and John for falling asleep. I am not. I am always 2 seconds from sleep. All right? My wife can testify to that. my being, I just try to keep it awake long enough to do what I have to do. And as soon as I stop working at that, it's gone. You know, here we go. I can't imagine. These are men who have lived in a world where when the sun goes down, so do you. All right? You don't live in a world where you turn on the lights at night. You go to bed with a... It's probably after midnight. They've been through a long day. They have had all kinds of stresses on them. And it's dark out there. We're not talking about being in the light here. We're in a grove where there are no street lights. And in the darkness of all that they fell asleep, to me is not the slightest bit surprising. But the other side of it is this: they have to go to sleep. Because in the economy of God, the Son of God has to tread the winepress all by himself. Nobody can support him there. Nobody can help him. This is not something that the human race can contribute to. The human race is the problem. And he is there for deliverance. And as he's there for deliverance, he can't rely on them. That's why some would argue that he's not actually asking them to support him. He's asking them to watch for their sake, not for his sake. Does that make sense? Now, that's a question that's up in the air, because I don't know. I don't know what pressures were on the Lord. I can't enter into his experience. If I were there, I would be appealing for help. But I'm fallen, and he's not. All right? But he's going on. But he did make that appeal. He at least was making the appeal for them to stay alert while this goes on. Now, when he left Peter and James and John, he doesn't go another stone's throw away. It would be as if, the way it's described, is if I was standing right here and Jesus was right here and he left me right here to watch and pray, he goes down right there and prays. He's not going out of sight. He wants them to be somewhat near, but he is not going to include them in the prayer. All right, he's going to go pray by himself, but he's right there, right beside them. Watch with me. Stand with me. All right? Now, again, there could be two reasons for that. One, that he needed their support or wanted their support. The other side could be he knew what they would need, and they needed to be watching what was happening. They needed to be there with him in this. Right now, why would they need to be there? Well, let's see what happens. Then he goes a little beyond them, and it says he falls on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, he's going to pray that essentially three times. That's what it says. These prayers are going to take a long period of time because the disciples wouldn't have fallen asleep in 2 minutes. Maybe they would have, but the implication is that he said, "I want you to stand with me for an hour. Couldn't you just stick with it for an hour?" And that indicates that it was a rather prolonged period of time. What happened in that interaction? What was going on as the Son of God and the Father were interacting? We don't know. All we know is the essence of what he was saying. And he says this, that if there's another way, which he knew there wasn't another way, and this is where we get into real mysterious things, and I'm not going to try to go there because I don't know. But he's not balking at it. He's not saying, "I don't want to go." He's saying, "I know what's ahead of me." See, what the Lord is doing at this particular point is he suddenly come to that hour. He is a man of the immediate present. We need to note that. The Lord lived in the present. An hour ago, he was with his disciples, and he was ministering to them, and you wouldn't have known he was even disturbed because it wasn't time yet. But now the time has come. This is the hour. This is why he came. This is the reason he was sent to this earth. To get to this point, he's obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. This is the final grand moment. And he's about to go into it. And as he goes into that, he's facing the whole reality of he knows what's ahead for him. And I just want to note a few things. Again, we know all this, but just to note, this is all, he's facing the realities of the circumstances with his Father. He knows that his disciples will desert him. He knows that Judas is on his way, filled with the devil, all right? The devil has entered into Judas. The devil himself is not just, this time it isn't an emissary. It's not one of his is demons. It is devil himself has entered into the heart of Judas and now is approaching, and he is going to come face to face with those ones. He knows that there is a trial ahead, which is going to be a mockery of justice. He knows that there is the scourging ahead. He knows that Pilate's going to cower out on the circumstance. He knows that the people outside are going to call for his crucifixion. He knows everything about what's ahead. But he also knows this, that in the middle of that, he is going to have to now absorb the guilt of the sin of the human race. However we want to picture that taking place, I don't know. I don't know how it was accomplished, but I know he was going to have to do it, and he knew he was going to have to do it. And at that moment, what does he do? He's disturbed, but what does he do? He goes, and I'm going to argue this, that he goes to watch and pray. Now, that's where this first point, because the next thing he said, when he left Peter and James and John, let me get back to that, he says, watch with me. He doesn't say watch. He doesn't just, not in this one. He doesn't say just watch and pray. He says, watch with me. And the implication is, I'm going to go watch. Whatever he's talking about with the watching and praying, he is going to go do it. Does that make sense? So that what is he's out here doing this, what is he doing? Right? Well, I think what he's doing is he's facing the hard realities of what's right in front of him, and he is grappling with God, his Father, concerning that. He is facing the realities of that picture, and he's dealing with the Father on it. Ultimately, his prayer comes to this, and it's a very interesting conclusion here. He says this, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. Your will be done. That should sound familiar, right? In the book on prayer, I go back to that prayer because it's the Lord says this is the fundamental prayer. This is what prayer is all about. You want to know what prayer is? When you pray, this is the way to do it. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the essence of the prayer. Now, here's an important feature of all this, and I think it comes up in book prayer. This is the reason I put it in there that way. Those three requests aren't the same request. The first request is that God be honored as he ought to be honored. It's imperative that God be honored as he ought to be honored. That's the core reason why we pray, is that God would be known for who he is and honored as such. The second prayer is what? Your kingdom come. You extend your rule over people. Bring them into a place of that blessed place where you are in control of their lives. That's why we're here today. We are looking, as we are thinking about the Word of God together, for God to do a work so that the kingdom of God extends in our hearts and we are more in tune with his purposes than we were before we started. We're always looking for that, right? But then there's a third part. And what's that? Your will be done. Now, not everybody's the same opinion, but I think that this prayer points out that extends to a whole realm which we have real trouble with. The working out of the purposes of God in places where God doesn't seem to be in control. No? The working out of the purposes of God through ungodly men. The working out of the purposes of God through the devil himself. You say, oh, no, I can't do it that way. This is the mystery of the cross. Study it out sometimes. The cross was the devil's idea. The cross is the Father's idea. The devil was not hindered at this particular point. He was allowed to go. He filled the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. He moved in men to bring, all to bring Jesus to a cross. Right? When Jesus leaves this garden, all right, when he leaves this garden, he will be out of control of his circumstances, and it will be moved into the control. The visible control of the circumstances will rest in ungodly men and with the devil himself. Because as soon as his prayer is finished, Judas shows up with that group. And from that point on, if we were to step back here and say, where is God in this? If you were one of the disciples and said, where is God in this? You can't find him. You cannot find him. You don't see God stepping in and delivering. Who's making the decisions? Judas is making the decisions. The Sanhedrin is making the decisions. Pilate's making the decisions. Herod's making the decisions. Roman soldiers are making the decisions. And from Jesus' perspective, he'll experience something else that Psalm 22 seems to indicate, that when he was on that cross, he came face to face with demonic powers. I mean, they were right in his face, where we kind of hear him from out there. This is all the veils out of the way. And there they are. That's what's ahead for him, right? How's he going to get ready for that? Well, he's going to face all this. And he's going to say this, in it all, your will be done. Now, that's an interesting prayer, but your will be done. Isn't that tough for us? I think that's tough for me. When circumstances seem to point to the fact that God isn't even in it, to believe what God says in his word, it's part of what we have to do in that encouragement that we've been talking about, to encourage people, hey, it's all working together for good. You say, Yeah. It is working together for good. Why? Because in all those circumstances, if you belong to God, in all of your circumstances, he is involved. He is never uninvolved. Never. That's part of what we have to lead people to, because that's part of what you're going to be discouraged about, that, hey, he's not working here. Well, Jesus could be into that, but in this prayer, what's he doing? He's going and grappling with his Father. He knows what's out ahead, but now he's taking it out of the hands of all those people, and he's saying, now I'm going to put it into your hands. I am commending myself to you just as he would on the cross. When he got to the end and he was ready to give it up, he says this, into your hands, I'm committing my spirit. I'm just putting it in your hands. I'm going to trust you. Right? Now, that experience of dealing with this situation and putting it into God's hands is what I think the watching part is honestly looking at where I'm at and placing it into God's hands. We can pray a long time without facing our circumstances or hoping for different circumstances or for the rest, but there has to come a point where we take the reality of our lives and put it into God's hands and say, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to live right here, and I'm going to see you glorified in this set of circumstances. Now, the interesting feature, in one sense, of the of this prayer, and it's often noted, almost every commentary tell you this, and I'm sure you've been, is Jesus comes into this horribly distressed. When he is finished at the other end of this prayer, he's in complete control. Not control of his circumstances, but control of his soul, all right? Before it was troubled. And go look up those words. It's inward distress, but now he is finished with that. He is now facing the circumstances completely under control. What's happened? He's grappled with it before God. He's put it in his hands. Now, this is where I believe is the fulfillment of what Jesus said earlier in the book of John, just a few days earlier, when he says this. Now, unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. Now, we think about that as being the cross, but in reality, I personally believe this is where the death took place. This is where the Son of God yielded himself up to his Father completely. It was over from this point on. What happened next was in his Father's hands, but any reluctance, anything that could have been pressured to keep him from that now comes, because there has to come in the soul of man an act of will by which he commits himself to the purposes of God, and now it's committed. Now, I think that something else happened there, and this is when, again, this is just what I think. At the cross, there was a covenant established between God the Father and God the Son. Right, that's where the covenant is established between those two. And I believe it was in this act, I believe it was in that long period of prayer that the Father established that covenant with him. There's an interesting dichotomy about this whole situation. There's a hymn that we used to sing. At one point in the hymn, it says this, but cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. That used to bother me. I'm going like, Gethsemane? Did you read that part? Cheerful, he to suffering goes. So there's a sense that at Gethsemane, there's this terrible pressure and terrible reluctance in a sense. There's something. It's not a very cheerful time. It's a time where great drops of blood are coming through his pores because of the pressure of the moment. And yet, the same writer who tells us about that says that he was heard because of his strong cryings and these moments, also says this about him. Run the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. And again, that idea of the joy set before him is that something was put in front of him as a reward for all this. Does that make sense? Because to be set before him isn't just, this is where it happens to have gone. This is what someone else put in front of him. Who for the joy that was set before him? What is the joy set before him? You are the joy set before him. I am the joy set before him. That before that, there was this strain, but in that interaction, and that's where I believe, now again, this may or may not be the point. It's somewhere in that time this all took place, but I think it was right there because of the change in mood of Jesus. That it had been enacted, and the Father says, okay, you're accepting my will. I'm going to give to you as a reward of this, these people. They are going to be given to you. We are the reward that's given to Jesus because of his suffering. Now, whether that's the timing, I don't know. But I do know he came out of it completely in control. Now, what does that have to do with our life? You know, it's, well, that's great. That's great. But in between there, he says now to the disciples, I want you to watch and pray that you do what? Enter into temptation. Now, what is he talking about there? What is he talking about watching and praying? We can get the praying part. What are we watching at? Well, I want to go back again to that passage and just remind you what it said there in Colossians, because I think the two are tightly connected. Devote yourself to prayer, right? Devote yourself to it. Get in there and go at it. Okay, devote yourself to prayer. And he says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Then he says to pray for him. And then Paul makes a request that they would pray for him. All right, because he's got this thought in front of praying and being alert. Okay, now pray for me. And here's what he asks. That God would open a door of opportunity for him. Now, I remind you that when he wrote this, he is in prison. Or he's in prison in Rome. At least we think he's in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. And he says, I want a door of opportunity. Isn't that interesting? That what the apostle is praying for, asking them to pray for, is not a change of his circumstances, but in those circumstances, he would see how God was working them for his good or for the good of the church. He had already said in the book of Colossians earlier, I'm in prison here for your sake. This is for you, all right? This is the purpose of God, because God's doing a work in this, right? So, you know, it's because of those two and because of what comes next, then he's going to go on to talk about how we are to interact with people. He says, it's be alert to your opportunities, that we might redeem our opportunities with people, right? So what is that alertness that he's talking about there? What is the watching part? Every one of us, this is just tough to get hold of. If you belong to the Lord, then the living Christ is in you, right? That part we know. That's not hard to get hold of. I hope it's not hard to get hold of. But he's not here just to minister to you. He's here to complete his purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose is that the gospel should be proclaimed on the entirety of this earth. And you're part of that. You are part of that. And whether you believe it or not, he is working those circumstances in your life to that end. That's why it's all working together for good. It doesn't matter who you are. We tend to think that that's for some Christians, it's not for every Christian. But if you are part of the body, if you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, you have been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, and you are part of that, then your life counts for him. This is so hard. This is part of what this, my part of the encouragement. You count. See, we want the thing to count in big things, all right? Okay, Hudson Taylor started a mission. Good for him. And I'm not trying to in any way mean that. But most people don't start missions. Most people aren't George Mueller. Most people aren't in big. What are most people doing? Talking to other people. See, Paul is here praying that God would do a work in his circumstance. Well, what are his circumstances? The confinement of prison. I'm inside of prison walls. And sometimes they go, oh man, my life is it's crushing. You know, I don't have a place. I don't have. Of course you have a place. Of course you have a place. But what are you going to have to do to enter into that place? You're going to have to start watching. You're going to have to start watching. You're going to have to start looking, and I need to start looking for where is it that God is working in him. Now, again, we don't want to be purist on this, that, hey, I've got to. You see, where God is working, where was God working at the cross? He was working through Judas, who was controlled by the devil. He was working through a Sanhedrin, which was carrying out the will of God. He was working in Pilate, who was a coward about the whole situation. He was working in men who scourged Jesus Christ. All this is the work of God, bringing to pass your salvation and my salvation. It's all moving to that, but there is no sign that that's what's happening, right? There's no picture of that. What does Jesus have to do in that time? He's going back to his Father and reminding himself that this is all under your control. This is the hour you appointed. And you've appointed me to that so that the will of God can be carried out. Now again, for our own circumstances, what do we need to do and watch and pray? I'm just encouraging you on this. God is at work in your life. He is. If he isn't, you don't know him. I'm just telling you that because when he steps in, he does what he's come to do. He didn't go to all the trouble of the cross in order to have people come in and then let it fall. If he starts the work, he's going to finish it. He's working today. He's working in circumstances that may look like nothing is happening and may look like they're all falling apart. But in the middle of that, what do I have to do? I have to watch. I have to pray. I have to think, where is God in this? Where is he? And how are you going to get to that place where you see what he's doing? You're going to do what your Lord did. He went with his Father and grappled there. He with something that we can't even begin to understand. He had to grapple with an issue that is way out of our range. But in type, it's the same thing. Paul had to grapple with his imprisonment. People have had to, again, founder of, Joy Ridhoff, the founder of Gospel Recordings, and it's now, anyway, I can never remember what the new name is, but anyway, Gospel Recordings, she had to grapple. She wanted to be a missionary, and she had to grapple with the fact that her health just gave out and she couldn't go. But where was God in it? All right, where was God in it? And she was great at that. I'm going to say that. I met the lady when she was near the time when she was going to be with the Lord, but what a lady. Nothing suppressed her. When I met her the last time, when I saw her the last time, I met her twice, but when I saw her the last time, her mind was going. I mean, she knew it was going. She was getting forgetful. She said they gave me this thing to help me remember what I was supposed to be doing, you know, and it would play for me and all the rest of it. I said, it doesn't work. I put it down and I forget where I put it, so it doesn't, you know. But she thought it was, you know, she was very humorous about the whole thing. Why? Because she was convinced of this, and this, that God is in my circumstances. God is in my circumstances. And he will use even dumb old, and I won't say it that way because that was not her word, but he will use me in my diminished state to glorify his name because that's my purpose. And he's bigger than my diminished state. Right? In order to get there, we have to watch and pray. It's not just the prayer. Because you can go to prayer and you can just mull over your problems. Does that make sense? But this is going to God and watching, what are you doing in the circumstances? Where is it? Where is it that you want to work? Where is it you want to change things? What are you going to do through this? If you come into him and submit to those circumstances and look for him in this, then you can walk out of those prayer times in the same way Jesus walked out of his prayer time. It's an amazing change. Read what it says here and what it says he was doing here. And it's two different, it's almost like it's two different people, but it's not. It's a man who was met by his Father and who took the responsibility and took that, and now God ha, or the Lord has entrusted to his Father. He's actually put it in his hands. He's saying, Father, you do what you want to do, and I will take it the way it comes. And he did. And you're here today, and I'm here today. And there will be a body of people in heaven who will glorify God because he did it. So now he says to the disciples, what? You need to do this or what? You're going to fall into temptation. You're going to fall into temptation. What's the temptation going to be? The temptation to believe that the circumstances are out of control. That's what they would have been that night, right? They didn't stay awake. They didn't watch. They didn't pray. They didn't grapple. They could have watched what happened there. And I believe if they had watched what happened there, they might have been in a different condition. Not that Jesus would have been helped by their presence, but they would have been helped by what they saw God do for his son in that circumstance. They didn't watch. They didn't pray. And that night, they went through all kinds of problems. You say, well, yeah, but it was a tough... But Jesus already told them what... Remember that it is in the, just an hour or so before he said this, don't let your heart be troubled. Just don't let it be troubled. But they just let it be troubled. Why? Because they didn't see what God was doing. It's a great privilege to serve the Lord, and he's always working. He's always working in us. He's always working through us. He always has that purpose in mind. So he's asking us to do what? Watch. Get your eyes open. Grapple with me concerning what I'm doing, right? And then pray. In light of that, pray. Changes your whole prayer life, right? If you're alert to what God's doing, that makes everything else look different. Makes it look different. If you're not going that direction, then what can you end up over here? This is my job of encouraging you, all right? That's what I was told to do, right? I said to encourage. God is at work. And we have the privilege, if we'll just do it, to watch and to see him move in circumstances and then to grapple with him in them. It's a great privilege, particularly in these days of turmoil in the world. Yeah, there's all kinds of turmoil. There's turmoil everywhere. Deterioration everywhere. But God's still at work. He's still building his kingdom. That's not, he's not disturbed in heaven. It's okay. He knows where it's going, all right? He knows exactly where it's going, and he knows those other ones that are out there that are going to come to know him. It might be your neighbor. It might be in your family. It might be anybody. I don't know, but he knows. So what's he calling us to? Watch with me. Join me. Take a good look at life from my perspective, right? Just like Jesus was now moving his perspective to what the Father's perspective was, the kingdom's coming, right? So that he could leave that place after all this disturbance and say, for the joy that's set before me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And I know that at the end, it will produce the fruit. He could see that out ahead. And because of that, he endured. It's a wonderful thing to be able to serve the Lord. So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come and give you thanks for your interaction in our lives. And Father, we pray for each other this morning. Father, in a host of difficult circumstances, a host of confusing circumstances, while we come and acknowledge to you that nothing on this earth seems ever clear. But we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've told us. We thank you you have alerted us to not be troubled. We come and ask you to joyously bring us into this, that we might know something of the Lord's joy in going forward into the cross, so that the purposes of God will be fulfilled. So we come and look to you for it. deepen our experience, our understanding of you. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.